I hate to interrupt a good discussion, but it's time. I just want to tell you we're using a different stage. Feel free to move around if you want to see a little better. It's a little different setup than you might have been used to. Let me pray for us as I get started in this enormous, beautiful passage this morning. Lord, I pray that everything we do, everything I say, exalts your name here at Bible Study. Teach us more today of who you are, Lord, and about pure worship, about any lack of trust that we have in you. Help us to be more faithful to you, the Lord Almighty. Amen. Well, have some of you been thinking about the songs that you have on repeat in your soundtrack every day? Maybe you added some new songs to your song list. I have a question. Do any of you like musical theater or Broadway shows? Okay, I'm getting some yeses. Me too. I kind of love that moment when you go to the theater and the symphony starts to tune to each other, and the lights go down, the audience gets quiet, and then the symphony, the orchestra starts to play the overture. Do you know what I mean by the overture? It's the beginning song of a musical, and every major theme is introduced in the overture. So there's this anticipation that builds for the themes to become full songs that will support the story that's going to unfold for the next couple of hours. Well, today's passage, Isaiah 1-4, I think of as an overture. It's an overture for the whole book of Isaiah. We're going to get introduced to themes today that are going to be filled in increasing detail through the whole book of Isaiah. So today is almost like another mini overview of the book of Isaiah. The themes are going to continue to build. So if you did your lesson and you thought, wow, we are covering a lot, it's because we are covering a lot and we're going to keep doing that. Isaiah is a very rich book, God's prophetic message to his people during their time of great rebellion. There's tension between Isaiah and the people of God, the rulers, women, the empty worship practices, their impurity, and their unfaithfulness. Isaiah calls attention to the tension between God's people and the Lord Almighty, the Holy One of Israel. So today we're going to carefully read ourselves into this passage also as we study it, and listen for the three songs that Isaiah has on repeat. They're heard again in the overture. Our divisions today are first, you are not what you ought to be. That's that invitation to repent. We'll talk about that in chapter one. Then secondly, you are not what you were meant to be. There'll be judgment of your sin and a purification. That's chapters 2 and 3. And then, thirdly, you are not what you will yet be. There is a greatness coming. That's hope in chapter 4. So let's get started in division 1. You are not what you ought to be. Now, I'm not going to go back all the way to Genesis 1 today. I'll just say if you didn't hear the overview, or maybe if you want to listen to it again, I gave the setup and the backdrop for Isaiah's prophetic ministry. We see the heart of God in the blessings and curses and promises and covenants that he made. God is on a mission to reverse the curse and the sting of death brought on all of us by sin, to redeem us. He will do this through Abraham's family, to bless all peoples through King David's heir, the Messiah, the eternal king. Isaiah is a true prophet of God. In his vision, it's breathtaking. God's vision for us is that all nations are included in his plan. And Isaiah's vision spans to the end of time. Jesus would come as the Davidic king, the royal son, the Messiah, around 700 years after Isaiah's life. Isaiah was put to death during the reign of Hezekiah's son Manasseh, who was one of the most evil kings that Judah had. This happened right before Judah was carried off into exile by Babylon. So Isaiah is a confirmed true prophet of God because of the prophecies that were fulfilled throughout history. The judgment and the time of exile in Babylon that happened after his life, you can read about in 2 Kings 24 and 25. We also read in the New Testament, Jesus refers to Isaiah's prophecy and says himself that he is the fulfillment of those prophecies. So Isaiah is a confirmed true prophet of God, and so much of his prophecy is key to all of God's story through all scripture. And there's much to be fulfilled still. Isaiah's sermons or songs were given over, not in a direct series, but over time, and then they're assembled for us in this book of prophecy. But I have a caution or a warning. These are not in chronological order. The chronology of Isaiah's sermons or messages is a mystery that we're just not even going to try to solve, because we can't solve it. I just want to emphasize again the importance of listening to the message and the poetry. The entire book of Isaiah is divine revelation from God, for Isaiah, for the people of God, and for us today. So we're not going to focus on unlocking mysteries that we can't solve. That could just be a distraction from his message. The four Gospels begin with prophecies spoken from Isaiah. You can check it out. The first chapter of each Gospel goes back to the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And Jesus bases his identity and mission in the prophecies of Isaiah. Isaiah is the most quoted prophet in the New Testament between the disciples, the Apostle Paul, and Jesus himself. Isaiah is a true prophet of God, so there is legitimacy to the far, far, far future that he spoke and prophesied about, those things that have not yet been fulfilled. The prophecies in Isaiah give us the picture of the great and glorious day when the Lord Almighty will restore all things. All of creation will be restored. This is our amazing God, the hope we have in his word that is for us about our own future. In Isaiah 1-4, Isaiah's favorite name for God is the Lord Almighty. He calls him this over 25 times in all of Isaiah, also the Holy One of Israel. The Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, is the ruler of all, sovereign over all. The Lord Almighty, the holy, eternal King, reigns. So Isaiah ministered through the reigns of four earthly kings, but truly, it's the Lord Almighty who rules and reigns through all of history. He reigns over every other power, over every other dominion. He is magnificent and glorious, holy and just and righteous. And he wants to be in a love relationship, a covenant, committed relationship with his people and with us. How amazing is our God? Isaiah 1 opens with the accusation of the sinfulness and rebellion of Israel and Judah. And God says, all of heaven and earth are witness to the disobedience of his children. The Hebrew word rebellion here implies a broken contract or a broken covenant. God's people were set apart in a committed covenant relationship with him to live in obedience and holiness to demonstrate what God would do through them for all people. So this opening section in the overture is an indictment from God, the judge of sin, the one who knows the hearts of his people. The Lord is saying, animals know their master and my ways more than my children know me. Yes, he's saying the animals at times are smarter than his own children, than us. The song of woe or sorrow and distress that is being sung to them by Isaiah is actually God singing a lament song at their unfaithfulness to him. I'm going to read starting in verse 4. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. It's like the Lord is saying, what good is my discipline? I've been chasing after you, but you persist in your own ways. You're not listening to me. You're corrupt and sinful. It's the enemy within, the sin within, that is more concerning than the enemies around Judah. Judah's idolatry and unbelief are carrying their hearts far from the Lord. The Lord says, your whole body is afflicted, from the top of your head to the sole of your feet. You're wounded. You're not taking my correction, you're not listening to me. And there's not a change, there's no treatment that you'll take for your sin-sick ways. You're not living as you ought, in this committed covenant relationship. Isaiah says Judah is far from God and unrecognizable as his children. They're not living as they ought or correctly as they've been taught. They're not the people they ought to be. God had given them his standards and his guidelines for how to thrive and live well, but they continued to choose sin, to grab for more blessing on their own terms. They'd given their love away to others. So part of this indictment involves their impure or corrupt worship. Their sacrifices were not pleasing to the Lord. And the Lord says in verse 13, "Your offerings are meaningless. Your assemblies are detestable. When you gather to worship me, it's worthless to me." The festivals and feasts that were celebrations honoring the Lord had become ritual. Their hearts were not in it. So the Lord hated them. He hated those the festivals and the meaningless worship because their heart wasn't in it. Just imagine, it burdened the Lord's heart. It weighed on his heart that their worship was impure. He couldn't hear their prayers because their hands had blood on them as they came to worship him, and their gifts and offerings were empty. They were false. They were pretending what they didn't feel in their heart toward the Lord. There's a warning in this for us, isn't there, of our own spiritual habits or disciplines. The habit or practice itself can be valuable or be just a ritual, and the benefit that it's meant to bring us, forgotten. The benefit of intimacy with God can be forgotten and not nurtured if our worship or our practices are empty. When we value the habit as a checklist or a routine, can you think of ways that your worship or your prayer or your giving has become a ritual? Where is your place trust? Where have you placed your trust? Is it in the ritual or the habit, or is it in the Lord? So the Lord says to them, verse 16 says, "Wash your hands, make yourself clean. Stop doing wrong." The Lord wants them to live as they ought. They commit sin, but there's also sins of negligence or omission. There's a disobedience in what they're not doing. They're not doing right. They're not seeking justice. They're not taking up the cause of those in need, the widow, the orphan, the oppressed. That's what's corrupting their worship. Their lives were full of sin, and they're coming unrepentant with blood still on their hands as they worship in their assemblies. But God is not only judge over their sin, he is also Father, who inserts his mercy and his forgiveness and his grace into this. He invites them to come settle with him what's going on in their hearts. Verse 18 says, "Come now, let us settle the matter." That's like a legal term. He's saying, let's reason this out. Let's prove what's going on in your heart. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, they shall be like wool. So snow and wool here are a metaphor for purity, for blinding, pure whiteness. No stain left. The Lord's desire is to purify them. His grace and his forgiveness intervenes to help them be and live as they ought. There's really strong language to the impurity in their worship and their unfaithful hearts. Verse 21 says, they have prostituted themselves. So they've sold themselves intimately with the most intimate parts of them. They gave themselves to other gods, other lovers. Throughout Scripture, we have an image of the Lord as husband, and Israel as his bride, and the church today as his bride. Maybe that's a new thought to you. I put a couple verses on the bottom of your outline from Hosea and Isaiah 54, speaking into that. Those are just a couple. So instead of living faithfully with one husband in a committed, pure relationship with him as their only love, exalted in that highest place of honor in their heart, his people have given parts of themselves to other gods. His people have taken other lovers, bringing unfaithfulness into the purity of their exclusive relationship with the Lord, their husband. Verse 22 says, their silver has become dross, and their choice wine is diluted with water. So what was valuable and precious is impure. like a precious metal having impurities. It's worthless and contaminated. What was valuable, choice wine, was diluted with water, so it's compromised and watered down. It's diluted. But the Lord himself will undo that contamination. He will purify the compromised and the corrupt. Like metal is heated and refined so the dross can be removed, the Lord will remove the contamination of the sin in his followers when they repent. He'll remove the foreign religions, the foreign loves, the foreign rituals that have diluted their trust in him. He'll remove the unfaithfulness that contaminates their intimacy and their relationship with him. Well, the last several verses in chapter 1 describe the purification of his people and that they will again be called righteous and faithful. It also ends with the willful and proud being humbled. They were not what they ought to be, but the Lord invites them to turn and repent and to be cleansed and made pure white. He didn't tell them to clean themselves up. That's not what verse 16 means. He's saying, be authentic. Stop the sinning. Drop the sin that compels you and come near to me and I will make you pure again, like wool or snow. Our first truth today is my sin contaminates my worship and dilutes my trust. My sin contaminates my worship and dilutes my trust in the Lord. I want to ask us to pause and consider the sin patterns that contaminate our trust and our worship. I'm just going to list a few things that have been on my heart that compromise our love for him. Seeking comfort or affirmation from other loves. Maybe it's parenting. Maybe it's husband or boyfriend or other friendship relationships seeking comfort and affirmation. Maybe it's an illicit affair. Maybe it's a physical affair or an emotional affair. Or exalting our independence or our work or our career. We dilute our faith when we take satisfaction in the ritual or routine of worship when we're really holding back our heart. It's our sin, it's the sin within that contaminates our worship and dilutes our trust in him. Well, in this overture, we've been introduced to the first tune, the first theme. We are not what we ought to be according to God's standard, but repentance and drawing near to him sets us right, makes us pure. So now let's listen to the next theme in the overture, what those who are faithful to the Lord are meant to be. I'm going to start reading in chapter 2, verse 2. This is a vision of what Jerusalem, the city of David, and its people are meant to be. They're meant to draw the nations to the Lord. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So this is a vision of what Jerusalem was meant to be and will be. The people of God, his holy city and his people, were meant to be a magnet to the world, to draw people to come to the knowledge of the Lord. Remember, through one family, all peoples will be blessed. This family, Abraham's family, became a nation and were set apart to be a holy people, giving hope to all of us because of what the Lord would do through them. But instead, God's people conformed to the culture around them. Instead of being a point of transformation for the culture or to the culture, they conformed to the culture. When God's word is working in his people, it has a magnetic quality. The church today is meant to be this too. In the Old Testament scriptures think of mission as drawing people into the Lord, to faith in him and knowing him by living differently. There's an attraction there for the Lord. New Testament believers, us, tend to think of going out to others. We send missionaries, but the Lord also meant for his people to be a magnet to draw others unto himself. For us today, it's through his word that he will teach us Christ-like ways. When we hunger for His word and we exalt His word in our life, we are shaped and transformed. We live differently, and then we experience the power of His word to draw others in. In contrast to that, His own people became like the nations around them. So in chapter 2, starting in verse 5, we have a vivid description of the ways they religiously conformed. Their faith was conformed by the nations around them. They were full of superstitions. They practiced divination, like the Philistines. I had to look that up. The Philistines were notorious fortune tellers. So wanting to be like them and taking on their practices was the ultimate in seeking to be like the world. They stockpiled treasures, silver and gold, chariots and horses, things, materialism. They worshiped what they made with their hands. His people became proud, arrogant, trusting in industry, trade, money-making, works of art, and craftsmanship. Does that sound familiar or relate to our culture? Did you catch a song on repeat in chapter 2? Verse 11 and 17 are almost identical. The arrogant will be humbled and human pride brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted. They were meant to exalt the Lord. We are meant to exalt the Lord, and by doing this, draw others to Him. The poetry here tells us that when the presence of the Lord came near, they fled. They went into hiding with their treasures. He drew close to lead them to repentance, and they hid and held on to their treasures. Not only did they conform their beliefs with the nations around them, starting in verse 22 of chapter 2, we see their social structure and their customs conformed to the nations around them. There's images of famine, removal of leaders, division between neighbors, oppression, coercion, taking advantage of those around you. No one would be qualified or willing to lead. No one will have answers to how big the social issues have become. Chapter 3, verse 7 says they appoint someone to lead, and he says, "I have no remedy." Does that sound familiar? Trying to solve deep social issues and division with our own wisdom, or depending on one human leader to solve things. The people parade their sin. That means they make it known. They broadcast it. It's public. Does that sound familiar and resonate in our culture? Here in the San Francisco Bay Area, we have Pride Month. Not just a weekend, not just a parade, but an entire month. Chapter 3 says, by doing these things, they bring misery on themselves. They're not what they were meant to be. They defy the Lord. Starting in verse 13, it's the princes, the elders, the royal family, the top leaders that face indictment from the Lord. They've led the people of God astray. They're to lead in holiness and obedience. They're oppressing each other, coercing people, and the ladies of the royal harem, that's likely who this poem was about, rule over the men. It's women seeking to get blessing on their own term by influencing or manipulating the men that are in leadership. It's the rulers and leaders who have crushed and ground the poor and exploited them. They've taken from the poor to pad their own pockets for their own advantage instead of caring for them. They're not what they were meant to be. They're not the magnet to draw others to the Lord. Then there's indictment against women, starting in verse 16. Scholars think the women here are the counterpart or partners of the men in the earlier section of the poem. They're prideful, haughty, flirtatious, seductive, overly concerned with outward adornment and beauty. The haughty, proud women are frivolous. Money that could care for others, for the widow, the orphan, the oppressed, those in need, is used for outward adornment. They're consumed with vanity and outward appearance. They're not what they are meant to be, and they will be judged. Starting in verse 17 of chapter 3, we see they're humbled. They're stripped of their adornments, and the list is very specific, very convicting. Their finery, bangles, headbands, necklaces, earrings, bracelets, anklets, sashes, perfumes, charms, rings, clothing, purses, mirrors, garments, tiaras, and shawls. I love how specific scripture is. All of that is taken away. The artificial coverings and ornamentation couldn't cover the stench or the rottenness inside. The Lord sees that. They are not what he meant them to be. The inner stench of their hearts, their sin can't be covered with any amount of adornment or perfume. Does that sound familiar in our culture? Their heart's treasure would be revealed and judged. Starting in verse 24, we definitely have a picture of humbling. There's grief, they're wearing sackcloth. There's captivity, the words branding, baldness, and rope are there. There's forced submission. This poetry is showing us their sin, their hearts would be judged. They will throw themselves at any man to survive. That's chapter 4, verse 1. I wonder, is this a picture of their exile, the humbling that will happen during the exile? When our pride and outward adornment consumes us, it's dangerous. It leads us far from the Lord. It's the sin within that's the danger. Please hear me well. It's not displeasing or dangerous to wear jewelry. It's when vanity and pride are exalted and given the highest significance, our highest love, that is dangerous. These accusations ring true in our culture and our world today. The oppression, taking advantage of others, lack of leadership, obsession with vanity. So let's ask, what is the treasure in our own heart? Are you in danger of being consumed with making an outward show of your life? This isn't what we're meant to be as people of God. The answer is in turning to him for an examination of the heart, humbly opening ourselves, asking him to judge our own heart and remove what we value or treasure that is not in line with his values. Our second truth is I can only exalt the Lord when I humbly turn from my treasures and idols. I can only exalt him when I turn in humility from what I treasure and idolize. He alone will be exalted. I asked a question last week. I'm going to ask the exact same question. I think this is where we kind of need to park here in Isaiah. What competes with your love for God and worship of him alone? What have you exalted, given the place of greatest significance or treasured in your heart? The Lord alone will be exalted. We're meant to exalt him in our life and in this world, to be that magnet that draws others to the Lord. So let's do the work. Let's ask him to examine our own heart. We are as we ought to be, and we are as we are meant to be when we exalt him in our heart and give him the greatest place of significance. There's one more theme in the overture. It's a theme of hope, a glorious hope for the future in the third part of the overture. So this is division 3. You are not what you will yet be. I'm going to read from chapter 4, verse 2 for us. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion who remain in Jerusalem will be called holy, all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over everything, the glory will be a canopy. Over everything, his glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and shade from the heat of day and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and rain. So this is the vision of Isaiah for the far, far, far future, the end of time. In our overture, this is the theme of hope and restoration. The branch of the Lord is the Messiah. The branch is alive, whole, and the reigning royal son. He is the fruit of Israel that will grow into the man, the Savior we need. His rule will be beautiful and glorious. The remnant in Jerusalem will be called holy. The Lord will wash away filth and sin. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of fire. That's his Holy Spirit coming in judgment and with fire to purify the faithful, and they will be called holy. The Lord will place a cloud of smoke over them by day and fire by night. Did you think of a favorite story from that that's in Scripture. His presence and glory will be a canopy. His presence will be a shelter and refuge. Isaiah's vision includes the presence of the Lord with his people, like he was with them as he led them out of Egypt. Remember, a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, through the wilderness and into the promised land. The Lord's presence will be a canopy. What a beautiful picture of what Israel, Judah, and we, as followers of the Lord Almighty, will one day yet be. Dwelling in his presence, being sheltered and covered by him for all of eternity. The permanent remedy for sin and those who love him is dwelling with him in his presence, purified in restored creation, the perfection of the garden restored, and the curse reversed once and for all. This picture of the presence of the Lord as a canopy really got me thinking this week about the Jewish tradition of the wedding huppah, or canopy. The bride and groom take their vows, enter into the covenant of marriage together under a canopy, covering them both. The canopy, or huppah, represents the new home that they're going to have together, and that the presence of God is over their covenant of marriage. The Hebrew word huppah is used only two other places in Scripture besides right here in Isaiah. It's from Psalm 19 and Joel 2. In both of those cases, huppah is the bridegroom chamber. So what a picture of the Lord's return for his bride, the church, his own, his presence protecting and covering and sheltering his bride. He's going to make his home with his bride, with his divine protection and glory over her, over me and you. Our third truth today is the presence of the Lord is my canopy. His presence is my canopy. He is my refuge and shelter and covering. This canopy also signifies the faithfulness that we're called to in our committed covenant relationship with the Lord. In our intimate relationship with him, there's not room for other lovers. He is holy, Lord Almighty, and bridegroom. The presence of the Lord is my canopy. Well, I had two images just stick with me from this overture. First, it's the image of being pure, whiter than snow. Even though my heart is stained crimson, he will purify me. And then the canopy of the bride and the bridegroom chamber. To me, they speak of his vision for us. The Lord saying, there's no condemnation. I have more for you. Come to me. My vision for you is that even when you've been an unfaithful lover, he says, you're still my bride. You're my bride. Come to me. No matter the sin, no matter what you've loved that's led you away from me, you're the bride under my canopy. So repent and I will make you pure again. I have a suggested next step for us. Take some time on your own these next couple of days to reflect on the ways that you are not as you ought or were meant to be. Talk with the Lord about that, confess, repent, and then turn and worship wholeheartedly, rejoicing in the hope and promise of what we will yet be. Let me pray for us. Lord, how can it be that you, the Lord Almighty, sovereign over all, say that you are my husband, you are our husband, and you want to be in this committed, exclusive relationship with us? Thank you for pursuing us in your love, for coming after us and bringing us hope. We love you, Lord. Amen.